Okay, if you turn to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, tonight we are going to continue with the burdens. Remember, now these are really exhortations or burdens, as they're calling them, to the nations that are around the nation of Israel. And tonight we're starting in chapter 22 with the city of Jerusalem. And you might say, well, that's not a nation. Well, as we look at the text, oftentimes Jerusalem and Judah are considered a nation. And so even though it's on a high hill, there are some very tall mountains around Jerusalem. And so in the context of this chapter, we'll see that there's almost a looking down upon Jerusalem considered in the scriptures. And I was there, went across the Kidron Valley up to the Garden of Gethsemane one day, and it's really not that far. You know, you look across the valley from the Mount of Olives, and you can see down into Temple Mount and those areas. And I imagine Jesus praying that night. And then I looked around, and the mountains, there are some mountains that are quite high around Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is 2,500 feet high, the city. And so when they talk about Jerusalem being down in a valley, it really is kind of down in a valley because there's some higher mountains around it. So let's get into this. It says, the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? So we see the reference of Jerusalem in the following verses, and so it is the city that's being spoken of or spoken to by Isaiah, and we'll see Jerusalem named in the following verses. Jerusalem can be seen from lots of advantage points around, like I was saying, from the valley. You may be in the Garden of Gethsemane and look over there and you're looking down. You may go out to other areas, those mountains around, and you're looking down. Jerusalem is quite the city. It is unusual that a city was being judged when all the other burdens were spoken to as nations. But Judah and Jerusalem, as I said earlier, often are considered or looked upon anyway as a nation. The people were struggling. Remember the situation with Jerusalem. They were being threatened with being under siege by the Assyrian army, and there was a lot of concern. I would have been concerned too, because the reputation of the Assyrians went before them. They were wicked and savage people. But Judah and Jerusalem hunkered down, so to speak. The people were struggling. They were wailing to God because of this looming invasion. When the people in Jerusalem were troubled, what they would do is they would go up to the rooftops. When you go there, most of them are flat. They don't get the kind of rain you and I have. They wouldn't have flat rooms, roofs if they did. But they would go up there for especially a hot summer evening. That was kind of their patio, since space was a prized thing. And they would wail when they were troubled. They would cry out. They'd mourn. You would hear this groan. And that's the scene that we see here in verse 1. You who are full of noise, it says in verse 2. A tumultuous city, a joyous city, that's with a question mark. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. You see, Isaiah sees the commotion all around Jerusalem. And he asks, is this the result of the evil turmoil? Or is it really an expression of joy? Which is it, folks? Are you excited about what God is going to do in your lives? Or are you just crying out because you're under siege and the enemy is coming? Verse 3, all your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. You know, according to Jeremiah 14:18, the men of Jerusalem did not die bravely with this siege. They didn't go out with their sword and, you know, lose their lives in battle. They ran. They ran and they fled, and they were tracked down by the Babylonian army when they sieged them. Now, you know, God took care of the Assyrian army when it came around Jerusalem. He in one night killed 185,000 of the troops. But the Babylonian army was a different thing. When it laid siege around Jerusalem, the men fled by night. They'd sneak out the back gate, and they'd take off running. And so the Babylonian army would chase them down and spear them or, you know, take them captive or something like that. And so Jeremiah said in 14:18, he says, man, your people didn't even die bravely. They either ran and fled and were killed by the enemy, or they starved to death in the siege. That's not very honorable. And then he goes on in verse 4, and he says, therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. You know, Isaiah was weeping here. Jeremiah is the one that's known as the cliche, the weeping prophet. But here we see Isaiah weeping. He's weeping because of the scene that he sees and the prophecy that he has to share with these people. And verse 5 says, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. This is the prophecy of the Babylonians coming. They were coming to attack them, their day of trouble. Attacking armies, you know, when they once got around Jerusalem, they put it in siege. Nobody could come, nobody could go, and they would literally starve them out. They didn't have airplanes. And so, you know, an army, if they shut off the travel, the commerce coming in, shut off the water supply, they could literally bring a city to its knees. And that's what they were doing here. Verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You might want to underline that one. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to the fortified to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You know, I think that Isaiah is prophesying about the forces that over the years and in the future that will come. They'll come down and they'll surround Jerusalem to take her. The Babylonians and others, you know, eventually the Roman general Titus came in AD 70 and besieged the city and wiped it out. Took the temple apart stone by stone. So Jerusalem has seen many times of destruction. We know that during Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians, when they besieged the city, Hezekiah built a tunnel to the pool that was just outside the wall. Hezekiah's tunnel. Gina and I got to walk into it a little ways. It's right now full of water that comes from a beautiful, clear, fresh underground spring. And it's amazing to me what they were able to do in chiseling out that tunnel. Two parties working from two different ends, coming together and meeting in the middle. Without, you know, the equipment we have today. It's a marvelous feat. Only God could have been in it. And it's amazing to see how they had prepared. You know, they built this tunnel. They got the water supply. They prepared for the battle. They looked at different things like putting up supplies, fortifying the walls, looking for anything and everything that would help them to resist this enemy, except for one thing. They forgot God. They forgot to ask God to protect them. That's the bottom line here that brought destruction to Jerusalem. And it caused God to remove, did it say, remove his protection. Boy, when God removes his protection from us, that's trouble. And I don't care if you've had success in building a tunnel and really outsmarting the enemy, it isn't going to help you. When it comes right down to it, if you've removed yourself from his protection. We are in the same boat, I believe, here in America. I believe that we've removed our protection. In fact, we've asked God to share with other gods in this land. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Of course, Hezekiah made it through. God delivered them from the Assyrian attack, but he didn't the Babylonian attack. He let them be taken captive and taken away. Many years went on past this from the time that Isaiah gave this prophecy. Probably about 100 or so. People continued in their ways. They didn't change. America has been merciful. God has been merciful towards America, I should say. And yet, patience will run out. There will come a time. He goes on there in verse 12, "And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness, whoops, and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, "Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." So this is what happens when you leave God out. Instead of preparing Jerusalem for an attack, they should have turned their hearts in humble repentance of the Lord. But they didn't. Instead of humbling themselves, seeking the Lord, the people of Jerusalem held both a confidence in their own preparations, their own abilities, their own armies, and they looked to whatever happens with sort of a, well, what will happen will happen. Let's eat and let's drink, and for tomorrow we die. That's kind of a humanistic way of looking at it, isn't it? And there's a lot of people that live that way. Verse 15 says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, who go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here. As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high. Who carves a tomb for himself in a rock." That's a question. "Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So, Shibna was a servant of King Hezekiah, and both, as it says, a servant and over the house. He was one of the officers of the king's court. We don't know exactly what he did, but apparently he was a scribe, which scribes in those days were highly looked upon and honored. These were both positions of honor and responsibility, and Shibna was one of King Hezekiah's chief assistants. Evidently, he was building himself a tomb. That's what the sepulcher means. He was building himself a tomb that was really fancy. It had all kinds of stuff to it. You know, maybe there was a waterbed in there or something, you know. I don't know. His position of honor was being misused. We don't know anything about that in the elected offices, do we? So God speaks to him. In that day, this was a display of significant power and wealth when you have a fancy sepulcher. When you have your own tomb and you've got it all laid out and you've got your waterbed in place and you know, you've got your nightstand there and all your provisions. You've got a place for where you're going to die. This was looked upon as something that, oh, only rich and powerful people have this. So that's who this guy is. Shibna personifies all of Jerusalem, really, with his obsessive self-interest. Do we see any of that in America? Obsessive self-interest. So I will drive you out of your office, verse 19, and from your position he will pull you down. Shibna is the same kind of man Jesus spoke about. We talked about this last Sunday in Luke 12. The rich man there in Luke 12, 16 through 21 in the parable of the rich fool. The man spent his time planning, this rich guy. He made plans and his money building great things. But in the end, he died. God said, I'm calling your soul home. And so what good was all that planning? What good was all that building of the barns and whatnot? It all meant nothing in the end. Now, all of Shibna's accomplishments, the beautiful tomb, you know, the glorious chariots mean worse than nothing. They are a shame to him instead, it says. It's a shame to him. He would die in exile. Because the Babylonians did capture them eventually and took them away. Then it shall be in that day, verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So now we will look at another servant. We are introduced to this Eliakim. Hezekiah, again, was the master. And Eliakim apparently was maybe an overseer of his family or an overseer of his household in some way. Maybe he watched over his children or whatnot, officer of the court. Shibna's heart was directed towards selfish ambition and glory, but the opposite was this Eliakim. His heart was turned towards the Lord. And the Lord would take the office and the authority of the unfaithful Shibna and give it to Eliakim instead, as he was faithful, as he looked over the household of Hezekiah. And we see that in God's blessings in our lives in lots of ways. Where if we're just faithful in the small things, you know, if you're faithful to clean the toilets at the church, you know, if you sign up that work party list, you know, or you reach out to somebody that can't help themselves and you just serve to honor the Lord sees that. He takes into account those things. God is always looking for faithful men and women that just will do what they're told to do faithfully. He's a picture of Jesus Christ, really. He's a picture of Jesus Christ, as we see in Revelation 3:7. Jesus says these very words we spoke there in verse 22. Jesus said, since he is a picture of Christ, we know that Jesus has the authority to open and shut doors in our lives as he pleases, doesn't he? He should have anyway. You know, Jesus is the one with the keys of Hades and of death, according to Revelation 1:8, who has all authority both in heaven and on earth. Jesus delegates this authority as it pleases him. We need to accept both the open door. I like those open doors. When he opens the door and he says, Larry, come here. And I go through it and I go, oh, this is really a cool door. But how about those doors that are shut? Oh, my goodness, I push against them and I can't get them open. And so I, Lord, what's up? Well, he'll allow me to force that door open if I want. But better that if it's shut by him, that I not go through it. Amen? He says there in verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the prosperity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Well, what did he say here? What's he talking about? You know, in their day, what he's doing is he's establishing Eliakim's authority. It was secure. In their day, their houses didn't have cupboards. Can you imagine that? They didn't have cupboards. They didn't have closets. They had a room, and there was four walls. And so they utilized those four walls by putting pegs on the wall. And they would hang their dishes. They would hang their clothing. They would hang their items that they would normally store in a cupboard or whatever, that you and I would anyway. They would hang them on the wall. Pegs were set around. If something was on a peg, it was safe. It was secure. It was stored properly for use whenever you needed it, for an appropriate time. And that is what is being said here. In that day refers to the future. Every time that you see that in Scripture, in that day, it's speaking to the future. And I believe it's talking about the tribulation period here. You see, I think that Shebna is a picture of the Antichrist. He was a guy that was all about power, all about self-centered things. He was all about him. And Eliakim is a picture of Jesus Christ. In context of this chapter, the burden on Jerusalem, we see that the secure peg that all things and people were hanging on will come down. And they did come down, and they were cut off at one point, weren't they? Jerusalem was looking for their Messiah when Jesus rode in on a donkey on the back of a colt. They wanted a Savior. They wanted a King. They wanted a mighty deliverer. Jesus will be brought down, and he'd be cut off for a time, according to my looking at this as being something of the future. Well, he was cut off for a time. He was brought down for a time, 3 days. He was laid in a sepulcher. It wasn't his, it was borrowed. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Being raised up on that third day to be our Savior, we can look to him for our future and our hope. He really is our Eliakim, in a sense here. Antichrist will be all about himself, but Jesus Christ will return in power to save the lost and rescue those that are looking for him. The others will be cut off. Those that follow after the Shibnas or the feller that we would say is the Antichrist in those days. There will be many that are duped. There will be many that are convinced that this is the guy, the deliverer. We're about to get into the book of 1 Peter that prepares us and cautions us to look for the real one, not the false one. I like this chapter. Now, as we go into chapter 23, this is the last one of the burdens. This is the burden against Tyre. Now, it was a Phoenician city. If you were to look on a map, Tyre is in southern Lebanon. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean. Beautiful place. The ocean or the Mediterranean Sea is a beautiful sea. Very calm. Gina and I went down to it, and we couldn't believe how it's not like the Oregon coast at all. Just, you know, lapping shores and barely, you know, you go out down to Pacific City or something, and man, you look for logs coming in, and it's pretty rugged. Not so with the Mediterranean Sea. It's beautiful. This is the area of Phoenicia, all up and down Lebanon, clear down to the northern part of Jerusalem and Israel. So capable were these Phoenicians as seafaring people. They were known all over the world as seagoers. And I really like this particular prophecy because I'm an old Navy guy. And these were Navy people. And you see their power and their ability. There are some speculation that the seafaring men of Tyre actually even made it to the shores of North America at one time. Many people have some evidence towards that. And because they used their navy for commerce as well as for conquest, they grew very, very wealthy as a city. So let's get into it. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. I'm going to go through some history on this because this is really important for us to understand, not only for the history, but also for the future. I have always loved this prophecy about Tyre, as I said, because I'm an old Navy guy and I have a heart, and I understand the importance of a navy to a country. The people of Cyprus, which is that large island just above Egypt there, just off of Greece, you know, it's the people of Cyprus would hear this prophecy, even that far south, and they too were people that lived on an island, and so they would understand, as it says there, from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. In other words, the destruction of Tyre traveled rather distant and quick. People talked, even though they didn't have iPods or iPhones. It still got around. I want to read to you a very important prophecy out of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 11, because it pertains exactly to this city of Tyre. It picks up there, and follow along with me if you'd like. There in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter, villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots. When he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached, when the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Wow. In this prophecy that Ezekiel shares, that Isaiah just briefly touched on, the Lord said he would bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, with horses and chariots to besieged that city, and eventually it happened just exactly like it said here in 585 BC. Well, you remember that Isaiah prophesied somewhere in the area of 710 to 650 BC. So some almost 100 years or so after this, this actually happened word for word. I mean, it was completely fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar did that very thing. And for 13 years, he besieged Tyre. If you remember your history story, he set a siege around this very fortified city of Tyre. And for 13 years during that time, he would occasionally, Nebuchadnezzar, he'd pull back and he'd go on some other campaigns, but he'd always come back. He never gave up. He's going to take down Tyre. And when his troops finally burst through, got into the city, they were shocked to find it empty. It was empty. What had happened? Well, the people had went out the back door. They took ships and they went out to a little island just a mile off the coast. A little rock island there in the Mediterranean Sea. Nebuchadnezzar's victory must have felt somewhat shallow or hollow, huh? 13 years of effort, and he didn't get anything but an empty city. So, with that in mind, I want to continue in this prophecy of Isaiah 26:12, where he says, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. Stop there. In 332 BC, this was before the time of Christ. This was during that period of silence and of God not speaking to Israel. Alexander the Great made his way into the area. He also lacked a navy. He didn't have a navy. Just like the Babylonians didn't have a navy. He was unable to conquer the Phoenicians. So he ordered the ruins of the old city of Tyre to be torn down and thrown into the sea. He took stone by stone, timber by timber, and he cast it into the sea. And with them, he constructed a walkway right out to that island for 1 mile. And he got to that old city. Having done this, he was able to annihilate the island city of Tyre. So then comes the 13th and the 14th verse of Ezekiel 26. It says, I will put an end to the sound of your songs and the song of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So in this, although Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed the first city and Alexander the second city, Tyre rose one more time. It rose out of its ruins and it became a commercial city. Again, controlled by the Muslims, history tells us. When the crusaders, the Christian crusaders and all the crusades, when they arrived in 1190 AD, they drove the Muslims out, but used the city as a base of operations. Several years later, the Muslims drove the crusaders out. But because they felt this city had been polluted by the crusaders, they decided, just by chance, they decided to tear it down and just push all the remains into the city. And that is why if you go to the site of Tyre today, you'll find nothing there. There's nothing there. They even scraped the rocks. Whoa! Isn't that what was being said in Isaiah? There's a city today, if you look at the maps, in Lebanon, says Tyre, but it's not the same area. It's a place that's not the same location as spoken to in this text here. The only thing you'll find at the original site of Tyre is a fishing village where fishermen spread their nets out on the bare rocks, exactly as God prophesied. Isn't that amazing? That excites me when I see history. I love history anyway. But when you look at something that was prophesied and started in 585 B.C. and it was completed somewhere around 1200 A.D., God's patient, isn't he? But God is sure in what he says. Verse 2 says, "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the gain of Shihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue. And she is a marketplace for the nations." You know, nothing quite like the stillness after the destruction of a city, huh? Oh, there's an eerie silence that speaks to the attention, gets the attention of the people that have watched this transgress. Verse 4, "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins." You see, the news of the fall of Tyre spread really universally. It caused terror in the surrounding towns and cities. And this Sidon was one of the inland cities in Lebanon, now Lebanon. And so there was much terror, much fear. Even in Egypt, there was terror. Why? Because the Egyptians really depended on the corn and some of those things that were shipped by the Phoenician people. Shipping lanes are very important. We know in World War II how important our shipping supplies to Great Britain was. And Germany tried to destroy that, cut it off, because they knew if they could cut off the supply, that would seriously affect Great Britain's abilities. And the same is being spoken of here. Egypt was astonished that Tyre was taken care of. When the report reaches Egypt, he says in verse 5, "They also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell?" You know, because Tyre had been a hub of commerce, wealthy, prosperous, her destruction would affect the economy of the entire region, the entire world, known world at that time. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring a dishonor, the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. You know, Tyre was a city where money ruled. You've probably heard that said of some cities in America. Tyre had become so pompous, so proud, that the Lord ordained it would be scraped like a rock, which happened. Which is exactly what the Muslims did after they drove out the Crusaders. They scraped the rocks because they thought, you know, there was uncleanness around. So they just scraped the rocks like they can scrape off uncleanness. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He took the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more. O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon, arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers. They raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. You know, the mainland city of Tyre was defeated by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were used to, really to bring judgment. They were used by God to bring the city to ruin. Why? Because of their pride. Because of their arrogance. Because they gave God no attention whatsoever. Tyre was to be forgotten for 70 years, it says here. God's judgments are so precise. It just is amazing to me. Even if you, and we don't have time tonight, but if you calculate the exact day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, prophecy has it to the day. I mean, God doesn't mess around. He's able to give it to you right to the second. If you look at this, he decrees the exact number of the years Tyre would be forgotten. The reign of Babylon, here's the interesting thing. The reign of Babylon was 70 years. But when Cyrus came in and conquered Babylon, Tyre would be freed once again. So 70 years, they were nothing. Quoting what may have been a well-known song, as Isaiah quotes here in his day, Isaiah makes a point that at the end of those 70 years that were appointed by God, Tyre would be remembered again. Let's close out with these last two verses. Verse 17, and it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. You know, God will allow Tyre, symbolized by a prostitute here, to continue her gross materialism with all the kingdoms of the world. If you study Revelation, which we will hear in a few months, you'll see Tyre spoken of. her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord ultimately. The riches of Tyre, so desperately sought, will be given to the Lord anyway in the future. Tyre shrugged, and they had many hands over the years, and finally in 1517, the Turks took it over, and they really, it deteriorated into the ruins that it is today. Ezekiel 26 says that it's a mere ruin, a bare rock, a place to just spread fishing nets. But according to Psalm 45:12, in the writing of the coming kingdom, the psalmist declared that Tyre would bring riches to the Lord. Amazing. It all ties together. Everything has a piece to the puzzle. I'm just amazed at the study of God's Word. This speaks to me in incredibly different ways, too. Grace and mercy of our Father towards a city, towards a people that would continue to reject Him. Yes, He brought judgment. And yes, there was death. There was destruction for their attitudes and their ways. But God never seems to give up. He continues to work in us and through us with mercy, with grace. Aren't you glad?